Well, good morning. We've entered into a new series we're doing, Our God is an Awesome God. Today we're going to be talking about God the Father, God the Father. So what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing that can be said about us, according to A.W. Tozer, and I believe he's right. Our concept of God matters. Christianity is a God religion. And no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. To the degree that we comprehend the greatness and glory of God, to that same degree will we respond in loving service and worship. So don't ever fear making God too big. In Revelation 19, verse 6, John writes, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." It settles it. God is ruler over all. And one cannot have too great a concept of God. One can, however, have too small a concept of God. Small gods never satisfy. Small gods don't offer much help. Small gods don't inspire. Small gods don't change lives. Only big gods do that. And our God is a big God. And last week we observed that God's personal name, too far. Why it's doing that. His personal name is Yahweh. What that means simply is this: He who causes to be. Every believer should know Yahweh's name. Every believer should know his name. No believer should be ignorant of God's personal name. He's told us his name. His name appears 6,800 times in the Old Testament. That's a lot. I told you a week ago that, you know, there are only just a handful of words that occur over 5,000 times. Maybe 7 words in the Hebrew Bible that occur over 5,000 times. This occurs 6,800 times. We also saw last week that our God is a big God. He's a big God. The psalmist said in Psalm 121, "I will look unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." And so you might ask the psalmist, what qualifies God to be your helper? What are his qualifications? He made heaven and earth. If he can do that, he can help me with my problems. That's the point. And then lastly, we observe that Yahweh broke into our world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. As we see in John, the 8th chapter, in verse 58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Obviously, he is referring to Exodus 3:14, when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, and Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And he said, "You tell them that Eliah Asher Eliah has sent you unto me, that I am has sent me to you." And so this morning, we will observe the term Father, God the Father. God the Father appears 15 times in the Old Testament, not very much at all. And in the Old Testament, God is Father of the nation of Israel. However, in the New Testament, God the Father appears 245 times. So you see it a lot when you read the New Testament. In the Old Testament, for example, when he is the Father of the nation, here's one verse. "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hand." And again, it's just the nation of Israel looking at God as Father, but God is Father of the nation. No one in the Old Testament ever said, "God is my Father." They just didn't say that like that. But everyone knew that God was the Father of the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus is the Father of individual believers in Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 7, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." If you've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. And that is good news. You know, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he used the term Father 21 times. Now, that's a lot for just three chapters. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he uses the term Father 21 times. In the Gospel of John, he uses the term 121 times. So God the Father is all over the Gospel of John. In 1 John 3, verse 1, the verse that was read a few moments ago, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God or the children of God. So our concept of God as a Father might be a turnoff to some, especially if you've had an earthly father who was abusive, maybe a drunkard, a father who was never around. It's hard to have a high view of God as a father when you carry that kind of baggage around with you. But it's important that you realize that God is a father in the ideal sense of the term. That he is a father in the way that a father is supposed to be. He is the ideal father. He's everything a father should be and more. And so you're going to jump or bump into the terms God the Father a lot as you read the New Testament. In fact, when Paul writes in Ephesians 4 about the unity of the faith and the things that we ought to believe, one of those things is belief in God the Father. That's one of those seven things that we're supposed to have in common, that we share belief in God the Father. So when you read the New Testament, you're going to see stuff like this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ and of God the Father. And you're going to see it in Romans, in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus. You're going to see it in 1st Peter, 2nd Peter, Jude. You're going to see it in Revelation. It's everywhere you go in the New Testament. What a privilege it is to be a child of God. This morning I have 3 points. Point number one this morning is this, that God expects his children to conduct themselves appropriately. You know, you think about it, every household has rules of behavior, if you want to call it that, whatever term you want to use. We have rules like come in at a decent hour, help out around the house, respect each other. Church on Wednesday and Sunday, right? There are just certain rules that if you live in the house, that's what you do. Well, God expects his children to live a certain way as well. He expects us to have no other gods before us. He wants us to love one another. He wants us to honor our mates. He wants us to be truthful to one another, to treat each other with respect. Now, what happens when we don't obey these rules? What happens when we don't conduct ourselves in the way that we should? Well, have you ever seen what happens when people fail to keep the house rules? You end up having a lot of pain. You end up with marriages that break up. Children are abused. People die. Your stuff comes up missing. Children are sexually abused. Older couples end up getting swindled out of their life savings. And so you see just heartache and tragedy whenever we don't conduct ourselves the way the Father wants us to conduct ourselves in his household. There is a tremendous amount of pain and hurt, and it's why God wants us to act appropriately in his household. How many of you like to play games? And how many of you have ever played a game without rules? Right? What's the point? I mean, if it doesn't have rules, what's the point of the game, right? Think about it. And so there are some people that like to make up the rules as they go, right? Have you ever played with someone like that? They want to make up the rules as they go along. That's frustrating. Right, you just want to change the rules midstream in the game. You can't do that. And what that does is it causes chaos. It causes confusion. And that's exactly what happens in God's household. When we don't conduct ourselves the way that we're supposed to, when we don't love God above all and love our brothers and sisters as like we love ourselves, when we don't conduct ourselves in that way, there ends up being a tremendous amount of pain and hurt. And it's the whole reason God has these rules of behavior, if you will, in place. He wants to spare us the hurt and pain that comes with not keeping those rules. God wants there to be peace and harmony in his house, not chaos. But secondly, there's the verse for the household rules. The second point I want to make is talk about the father's discipline. It's tender and tough. And so it's a two-edged sword. On one hand, it's very tender. On the other hand, it's rough. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says, Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. He says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." He says, "Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives." You see, the father understands that there are things in your life and there are things in my life that he has to get rid of. And he's going to knock those things off of us one way or another. He is going to discipline us when we don't conform to his household rules, live the way that God calls his people to live. God will discipline his people. And his discipline is tough. There are things in our lives that God wants to rid our lives of. Sin, rebellion, lust, anger. He wants to get rid of those things. And he knows the way to do that is through discipline. God wants to develop character in his people. That's what he wants. And that requires tough love. It requires a stern father. Well, maybe you feel like God has been just too hard on you. He's been too tough on you. And it can feel that way at times. No discipline is pleasant while it's happening, right? And that's what the Hebrew writer says. And any child who's been disciplined knows that it's not fun when you're being disciplined. But that's the point of discipline, right? Is to wake us up to what we're doing so that we do something different. That's what God wants to do. You see, it's beneficial. Look at the Hebrew writer, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." So look at the result of the discipline. The result is righteousness. The result is God gets rid of that stuff in our lives that we're not going to get rid of without discipline. And so God, as a loving father, can be really hard on us. When we sin, when we rebel, he will yank off his belt. And he will discipline us. And when he does so, it will hurt. But the reason he does it is not to hurt us. It is to produce in our lives righteousness. That's why he does it. But on the other side, he's very, very tender. He's very good to us. It's not all tough. It is tough if you've been disciplined by God. And if you haven't, then you're not a child of God. That's what the Hebrew writer says. If you're without chastisement, of which all God's children experience, then you're not a child at all. That's what he says. So you want discipline in your life because that's a sign that that you're God's child. But God is very good. In Psalm 102, verse 12, he says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us." So when God disciplines us and we go to God and we say, "God, we've sinned and we're sorry and we're not going to do it again," God tenderly and graciously forgives our sin. And we can call out to God, "Abba, Father," as Galatians 4:6 tells us, because he's given his spirit in us, we can cry out, "Abba, Father," anytime, and he will help us. And he loves to come to the aid of his children and to help them. Here's a great verse out of Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. As reading through Zephaniah, this verse just really hit me. He says, "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness." Now think about that. "He will quiet you with his love." Notice the last part. "He will rejoice over you with singing." Have you ever pictured God singing over you? You know, good parents do that, do they not? Do not fathers take their babies and hold them and sing to them just like mamas do? Yeah, and that's a beautiful picture. And if you have your husband, wives who are holding your child and singing to them, that's something that's precious to you. But picture God doing that, that he will rejoice over you with singing. Isn't that awesome? That's incredible when you think about it. Who thinks about God singing? And what's his voice sound like? And how well does God sing, right? You know he sings well. He's God. He has to sing well. But you just picture God cradling his children and singing over them. Yeah, his love can be very tough at times, and you'll experience it, and you'll know it when it's happening. But it's also very, very, very tender on the other side, and that's important as well. But the last point I want to make is the heart of the Father. And to me, I just love, and I'm going back to a passage I talked about last week briefly, but I want to go into it a little bit more. I want you to see what's happening in Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, it says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners," so this is the riffraff, this is the worst of the worst, "they drew near to him to hear him," that is Jesus. He attracted, the holiest of all attracted the unholiest of all, right? Sinners and tax collectors drew near. And look at verse 2, "And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners, and he eats with them." And so he spoke this parable to them, saying, he actually spoke three parables in Luke chapter 15. He spoke the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost boy. And so what Jesus will do, what Jesus says to the tax or to the Pharisees and the scribes, "You guys don't know what God is like at all. You don't have a clue what God is like. Let me show you what he is like." And with these three parables, pictures, he paints this beautiful portrait of God. God, and I always look at it as the heart of the Father. That's what Luke chapter 15 is all about. Jesus says, "You have an awesome God." He is a God who, number one, who grieves for the lost. And think about the prodigal son. As he made this choice to leave the father's house, go out on his own, and live in rebellion. But notice what happens in Luke chapter 15, in verse 17. "But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have enough bread to spare? And I am perishing with hunger. I will arise and I will go to my father. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants." So think, every single one of us, like this boy, has made a decision to leave the father's house, go out on his own, and do his own thing, to sin and rebel against God. But when we're in that rebellion, when we're in our sin, God speaks to us, and we come to our senses, and we make the decision, you know what, we need to go back to the Father's house. We're not doing right out here on our own. But notice what happens in verse 20. "And he arose, and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven And in your sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Look at beginning in verse 22. The father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Look at the response of the father when the child decides to come back home. It's not one like you would think, like, no, you want it to live on your own, go live on your own. That's not what God does. Look at what God does. When he saw his boy at a distance, he ran after that boy. And he grabbed him, and he kissed him, and he embraced him, and he put a ring on him, and he put a robe on him, and he put sandals on him. He restored him to sonship is what he does here. He is a God who grieves for the lost. When we go out on our own and do our own thing and live in rebellion, it grieves God in his heart. As Isaiah said, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. When we're afflicted, God is afflicted. When we hurt, God hurts. That's the heart of the Father. But Jesus says he's not just a God who grieves for the lost, but he's a God who seeks the lost. And that's the picture you have in the first two parables as the shepherd goes after his lost sheep, or as the woman is searching for her lost coin. The picture that we have here is a search and rescue God. That's the kind of God we have. That's the Father that Jesus presents in Luke chapter 15. It's not some standoffish God, not some God who's so holy that he has no time for sinners. No, this God loves sinners, and he calls sinners to himself, and he goes after them. He seeks them. He doesn't wait for them to come home. He goes looking for them. And more than that, he's a God who receives the lost, just as this father received his boy, just as the shepherd received his lost sheep, and the woman received her lost coin. Our God is a God who receives the lost. That's the good news, and that is the heart of the Father. That's the picture that Jesus paints of God. It's a picture we need to have in our minds, the heart of the Father. So this morning, we've observed that God is a father. We observe that the father has rules for his household. His children are expected to conduct themselves in a certain way. Secondly, we observe the father's discipline. When we sin, when we rebel, God, like any good father, will discipline his children. But he also very lovingly forgives them, tenderly embraces them. And lastly, we saw the heart of the Father as Jesus paints a portrait in Luke 15 that nobody can rebel against. So this morning, have you come to know God as your Father? And if you haven't, we're going to sing a song. And while we sing this song, this is to encourage you. If you don't know the Father, you don't have a relationship with this one who loves you more than any other, he wants a relationship with you. And he's made everything possible by giving his son over to be crucified so that your sins can be forgiven, so that you can be reconciled to him, so that you can call him Father. If that's your need this morning, we encourage you to do that while we stand together and sing.